What I want to do today is something that, you know, if you've been in this class much at all, you know I love to find things that follow all the way through the Bible, these little details that pop up all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Because to me, that is an indication of a book that has been written by someone that's outside of time. Because that's the only way to explain how in the world someone could start 2,000 years before Christ and say something that winds up in Revelation for, you know, how far in the future, we don't know, but how it fulfills all the way through time and see these things pop up. So, and we've kind of pointed to this one item here in the past, but I wanted to kind of just spend a couple weeks and just show you, see how this plays out. And it's the scepter, the imagery of the scepter, the ruler's scepter. And in our day and time, we're not used to talking about a ruler's scepter. It was a staff that a king or authority had. And it actually came out of the shepherd's crook as the shepherd's staff. And so it was supposed to be an indication of a king being the shepherd of his people. Of course, we know that it flows out that sometimes it was used for total power and authority over the people, but it was that indication, that symbol of authority. It ranged from a scepter could be wood all the way up to gold, depending on the ruler. Sometimes they were 12 or 18 inches long, these scepters, up to, sometimes they measured the exact height of the king, and that's how they made how tall they made their staff also, their scepter also. And so it was several different varieties, but it was always a symbol of power and authority. You know, we don't think about that today. There are kings that still use scepters today. The Pope has a scepter. There are places in the world that still have this scepter as a symbol of their authority. We, like I say, in our society, we don't think about that much. Maybe it's the closest we come is Obama's Mont Blanc pen that he signs bills with. You know, that's as close as we come to some kind of a scepter. So what I want to do is to begin with an example in the book of Esther. So if you open up your Bible in the middle and wind up in Psalms, keep going to the left, back through Job, and then into Esther. Because there's a little indication of the power of a king's scepter here that I want to start with to kind of get this image going. Now, right quick, if Esther is a great book to read because it is so powerful. It is what the Jews base their holiday of Purim on. This is where it began. So it's very important for the Jewish people in their history. Now then, the Jews are captive in Persia under a king named Xerxes. And Esther, and you'll just have to read it, it's a wonderful book. She becomes the queen, a queen under King Xerxes. She is Jewish, which is unheard of. But there's a man named, the villain in this whole story is Haman. And he is very symbolical of Satan throughout history. Haman is one of the people in history who is trying to get rid of all of the Jews, trying to exterminate the Jews. Throughout history, we have had many Hamans, one of which is Ahmadinejad today. We see Haman rising again today, trying to exterminate God's chosen people. So I believe with all my heart, there have been Hamans throughout history, and there will always be a Haman until Christ comes to try to eradicate God's chosen people. So the danger is that Haman is trying to exterminate these Jews that are in captivity, and how important was the scepter of King Xerxes? And so I want to go to Esther 4, verse 9. It says, Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Mordecai was a Jew also. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. And that extended even to the queen. You don't just walk in on the king or you will be put to death. The only exception for this, to this, is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. So if you walk in unannounced, you got a 50-50 chance. Most likely you're going to wind up dead. But there's a chance that he will extend the gold scepter, and that is him accepting you into his presence and sparing your life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. So here's a queen that hasn't even been called into Xerxes' presence for 30 days. Now she needs to get a message to him about Haman and how the Jews need to be saved from death. She needs to get this message to him. But she knows it's a 50-50 chance. I haven't even been called in. I'm the queen for 30 days. I need to get in there. So here's what's on the line. Verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. He says, don't think that you're going to get out of this. This is how important it is. All the Jews, you, first of all, will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. And again, this is that verse that is so incredible that's been used throughout history to show that God has a plan for every single person's life. You have been prepared for such a time as this because we are here to do God's work that he has prepared in advance for us to do. That's Paul in Ephesians. And so we have been prepared for such a time as this, and that's what he is telling Esther. How did all of this come about that you, a Jew in captivity, could become a queen of this empire? How could that happen unless you alone were prepared for such a time as this? Okay? So Esther says, all right, I'm going to do this, but, verse 15, then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, this is in modern-day Iran, still there, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. So I'm willing to do this, even if it means my life. I have to do it. 50-50 chance if this is going to work out. If I fail, Haman kills all the Jews. That's the end of us in captivity. So it's critical. So how does this end up? Well, in verse 1, chapter 5, it says, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you. Not only am I willing to let you speak, I'm willing to give you half of the kingdom. So, this instance, it worked out. The scepter was extended. The scepter that meant life or death in this instance. Now then, does this kind of sound familiar spiritually for us? Any familiarity? What?
Well, the story in the New Testament, forgot the name, but where Herod's daughter, he promised her she'd come and dance.
Salome. Yeah.
And she just asked for John the Baptist to set up.
Okay, there's a good one of this other entering into the kingly presence, and the gifts are enormous. But what it is that they ask for, she's asking for the liberation of the Jewish people. Somebody else asked for the head of John the Baptist, you know. So it can work either way. Spiritually, anything that sounds familiar?
The cross.
Huh?
The cross.
The what?
The cross.
The cross. How?
Because that's life or death. We either reach out to it. That's
or not.
It's, and it gives us life.
Good. So the cross can be seen as our scepter that God offers. But even more than that, remember what we talked about before? No sinner can come into the king's presence without death. No sinner can come into the presence of God, into the throne room of God and live. We can't do it. God is perfect and holy. Someone who is imperfect and unholy cannot enter his presence. So God himself has extended a scepter. And that scepter, through the cross, is Jesus Christ. We touch it, we have life. We don't, we have death. So again, it's in, you know, who comes into the throne room of the king? Well, only certain people. And no one can come unto the Father except through me, says Jesus. He is that scepter. So now then that we have that picture that this kind of gives is that, number one, we have Hamans working in the world today. Haman was trying to exterminate the Jews. Satan is trying to exterminate all humanity. He is trying to rid us of eternal life in Jesus Christ. It's the same thing. We cannot enter the throne room of God except through that scepter that's delivered through Jesus Christ. So if we believe on his finished work of the cross, we can enter into eternal life. So what I want to do is to show you now then, where does this start? So turn back to Genesis 49. Now, we are about 2,000 years or 2,1800 years before Christ. We have come through Abraham, who had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Through Isaac, Isaac had Jacob and Esau. And we have come to Jacob here. And they're in Egypt. Jacob is about to die. And so he gathers his sons around him, which is how many sons does Jacob have? 12. Who become the 12 tribes of Israel, because Jacob got a new name from God. God called him Struggles with God, Israel. And that's the beginning of the 12 tribes of Israel and the history of the entire Jewish nation up until today. Okay, this is where it begins. So Jacob is doing something. He's gathering his 12 sons around like fathers would do in that day to bless his sons and speak of their future before Jacob dies. He begins with, in 49:1, he says, "Then Jacob called for his sons and said, 'Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father, Israel.'" So he's about to speak to them. Now then, he begins, of course, with the eldest son, Reuben, and begins to speak these things. But he does something very unusual. As we're about to see, he gives power and authority to one of the younger sons. Now then, this happened in Jacob's life too. Esau was first. He was the eldest. He should have been the one to inherit Isaac's blessings and the authority in the family. That's not the way it worked. Jacob received that. So Jacob is about to take his 12 sons and do the exact same thing, which was unheard of throughout those times. And even into Jesus' time, this was unheard of. So here's what's happening. He starts out with Reuben and addresses him first, but then he goes to one of the younger sons, 49:8. And he says, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you." So who was that? Your father's sons. Well, that's my brothers. They're going to bow down to Judah? Well, wait a minute. Hang on a second. That kind of sounds like Joseph. You know, Joseph had this little dream that he lovingly told all of his brothers. "Yeah, I had a dream. The sun and moon and all 11 stars bowed down to me and worshiped me," and that's what got him in trouble. Well, he's saying the same thing to Judah. He's saying, your brothers are going to bow down to you. Well, now, wait a minute. That's probably not going to go over well with the other 11 guys that are sitting around here. But he says, your father's son will bow down to you. Not Reuben, the older brother. He says, "You're a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him?" So he starts out with Judah giving this the authority in the family to a younger son, which is powerful. Then he goes on and expands it. He says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." So not only family authority, but national authority, the scepter, that he says will not depart from Judah. So the tribe of Judah, yes? Yeah, some of the earlier versions talk about Shiloh, which is a reference to the Messiah, the fulfillment. Yeah, so some of your versions have until Shiloh comes. Okay, that you follow that kind of back through. And the verbiage that the Hebrews used for Shiloh was a reference to the final times when the Messiah comes and all is made whole again. So it's referring to the same thing. So until he comes to whom it belongs, the scepter will not depart from Judah until some point in time. So what he's saying is, there's going to be a succession of rulers who will hold the power of the scepter, the authority of the scepter, and it will be among the descendants of Judah that will be passed along temporarily until a single point in time, until the one who it really belongs comes. And at that time, that scepter will stop. And that person will hold it from then on. Now then, the other thing he brings up is, and the obedience of the nations is his. For the Jewish people, the word nations referred to who? The Gentiles. Everyone who is not Jewish. The nations. Almost any time in the Bible it refers to nations, it's referring to the Gentile nations. Now why in the world would Jacob have brought this up here? See, that's what doesn't make sense sometimes, especially early for the Jewish people going, well, what does he care about the rest of the nations? We're God's chosen people. So Jacob is saying, through this scepter, whoever it belongs to is going to rule the entire world, not just the nation of Israel. The entire world. The obedience of the nations is his. So it's going to go through a series of temporary rulers until he comes to whom it belongs. Now then, is there any hint of that owner? Well, in verse 10, 11 it says, he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Well, you know, who could that possibly be? For us, we know it was the Messiah, Jesus Christ. For the Jews, they're looking for this for the future. Who is it that scepter is going to rightfully belong to? Well, this is going to be an indication of it. Kind of strange. But then, if you put that together with Zechariah 9, so go to the end of the Old Testament and back up a couple of books. Zechariah 9. So Jacob is speaking about 1,800 years before Christ. Zechariah is prophesying about 500 years before Christ. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to who? The nations, his rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Not just Israel, but the entire world, and it will bring salvation to all of the nations. And how's he going to show up? On a donkey, on a colt. So, then you go to Matthew 21, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, just exactly what Zechariah said. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This is the king. He is here. He's coming, just like Zechariah said. Some people say, yeah, well, that was just self-fulfilled. Jesus knew the prophecies, so he figured that out ahead of time just to make a symbol. It says before they even got to this town, he knew that the donkey was up there. And he told the disciples, go talk to him and get that donkey. And remember, if anybody says anything, just says, the Lord said. Okay? Okay. Yeah, sure. Take the donkey. So here, starting with Jacob, 1,800 years before Christ, you see this thing played out. Again, you know, it's phenomenal to see these things, how it works. Now then, he says that the scepter will not depart from Judah. So can we trace that through? Well, turn to Numbers 26. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 26. Numbers 26 has all of the 12 tribes of Israel and their descendants, okay? At that point in time, of course. In verse 20, it says, the descendants of Judah by their clans were through Shelah, the Shelonite clan, through Perez, the Perezite clan. Okay, so Judah had a son named Perez, and he had descendants. All right, now then turn to the book of Ruth. So Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Ruth 4:18 picks up here, and it says, this then is the family line of Perez. Okay, so we just saw that. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. Okay, so from Judah through David, we have the lineage traced. What did God promise David when he made him king? There will be a man from the line of David on the throne forever. Now then, if David is related to Judah, then who is the Messiah have to be related to? It's got to be through David and back to Judah. Now then, here's the fascinating thing today is the Jews still are doing this today. Now I've told you this before. The Sanhedrin, after 1600 years, has reformed. The Jewish Legal Assembly didn't exist for 1600 years. They have reformed. One of their things that they are doing, they have several things they're trying to get into order. Because they believe that certain things have to be in order for the Messiah to return. So they see it as their duty as to get these things ready. One of them is to reform the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin has to be reformed because the Messiah announces through Elijah to the Sanhedrin. Elijah makes that announcement to the Sanhedrin that the Messiah is here. So the Sanhedrin has to exist. The Sanhedrin's offices are in the temple. So the temple has to be rebuilt. So they believe that it is up to them. So they have plans. They have everything ready for the temple to be rebuilt. The other thing is, they need a king. They need a king of Israel. So one of the first things the Sanhedrin did was put out feelers all across the nation for anyone, any male, who could trace their line with a high degree of certainty back to King David. Why? Because they know the king of Israel has to be from the line of David, and thus from the line of Judah. So they believe that when the time is ripe, that they will have a king in Israel, and they are ready to do that now that they know who they have, who can trace their line back to David. So what I'm reading here from 2,000 years before Christ is still being played out in Israel in the Jewish nation today. It's happening today. So they take it very seriously. So, David, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. So turn to Isaiah. I want to show you how this kind of falls together. Go to Psalm, go right to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. So the increase, how much He's going to rule, there will be no end to it. So does that sound like all of the world, all of the universe, everything will be for Him? There will be no end. He will reign on whose throne? Well, it has to be David's. And over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on, how long? Forever. Until He comes to whom it belongs. And then it will be forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So the coming of the Messiah will fulfill the kingship of the throne of David. The scepter will be passed until He comes to whom it belongs, and He will hold it forever. Jeremiah 33. Isaiah, Lamentations, Jeremiah 33. Verse 14. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Judah, remember. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line, and he will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved. See? It's all. Here's Jeremiah about 500 B.C., 500, 600 B.C., prophesying, and God's telling him the exact same thing. I'm still going to work with David, Jacob, Judah, all of these lines. And Jerusalem will be live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Just like God said up front, here's how it's going to work, and I'm going to be sure that it's carried out that way. And so therefore, in Luke 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, we have the archangel talking to Mary. Luke 1:26 says, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. A descendant of who? Well, of course, has to be David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of who? Well, it has to be his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob for how long? Forever. His kingdom will never end. Just like he's been saying, until the one comes to whom it really belongs, to whom it belongs. Jacob said that 1,800 years before Christ. He said, somebody is going to be the last holder of this scepter with full authority over the entire universe, and that kingdom will reign forever. Man, pretty powerful. So, until he comes to whom it belongs. So that was Jacob 1,800 years before Christ. Now then, a few hundred years later, about 1,500 B.C., the Israelites have been in captivity in Egypt, and the Pharaoh has finally been persuaded to turn them loose. And so Moses has risen, and he is leading the Israelites to the promised land that God has told them about. They get up to the edge of the promised land, they complain and grumble, so God sends them out into the desert for a few more decades to wander around the desert till that generation dies off, and then he brings them back up. Now then, during this time, they're wandering over today's Egyptian Sinai Peninsula, the nation of Jordan and Saudi Arabia. On the east side of the Jordan River is where all they're wandering, okay? Now then, as they come in contact with different groups and countries and clans, God tells them how they handle some of these groups, the Amalekites, the Moabites, all of these people, because some of them are a danger to them. And he knows that if they don't get taken care of now, they're going to be a thorn in Israel's side forever. One of the countries they come in contact with is Moab. Now the Moabites send out for a soothsayer, a man who predicts the future and can put magic arts and curses and blessings on individuals. He's famous. His name is Balaam. So they send a man out named Balak and says, go get Balaam. We want you to come and find out who these people are, because there's millions of them camped on our campsites, and we're not sure who they are. And number two, we need to have a curse put on them, because if they don't belong here, they need to be cursed. So go send for Balaam and put a curse on them. Now then, Balaam is a Midianite from the land of Midian, which is in Saudi Arabia. And he seems to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How do you suppose a Midianite would know this true God?
Well, that's Moses.
Okay, so one way to do it is Moses, because Moses spent time in Midian with Jethro, his in-laws. So maybe Moses brought this message into this area. Can you perceive that any? Another word for Midianites are Ishmaelites. Oh, how does that work now? So, Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael knew the true God. He was banned to the east side of the Jordan River, into the land of Midian. So, Ishmaelites could have carried that information with them. Now then, they increasingly got more and more heathen and paganized as time went on. And so even Balaam might not have really known who the true God was, but he believed that, you know, maybe he got messages from him. And so that's what this story is about. So turn back to Numbers 24. Numbers 24. So Balaam had a little run-in. You can read this whole story just right here in Numbers 24. Balaam had a run-in with his donkey, and God made an ass of him. And and so, as the Moabites are asking Balaam who these people are, well, he's speaking these oracles as if from God. And God is using this pagan soothsayer to get his message across. And so throughout these oracles, he says some pretty amazing things, but it's God speaking through him. God uses whoever he wants. It doesn't matter. He'll make them speak his words. Now then, it's interesting. One of these words comes in 24:9, that Balaam speaks this oracle, and he says, like a lion, they crouch and lie down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse them? Where did that come from? That's exactly what Jacob, we just read, that Judah was like a lion, and you know, he gave all of that. So here we are a few hundred years after Jacob, and here's this pagan speaking the same stuff. How does that work? Well, okay, maybe the pagan remembered all of that from throughout history and just said it. I doubt it, but okay, you know, let's work on that one. All right, then he says this next part. May those who bless you be blessed, and those who curse you be cursed. Where did that come from? That was God's covenant with Abraham. So back it up a few hundred more years. And he's speaking God's words that he gave to Abraham and says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And he says, whoever blesses you, I'm going to bless. Whoever curses you, I'm going to curse. Don't mess with the descendants of Abraham and the nation of Israel. You don't mess with them. Here's a pagan speaking this stuff, and yet God's using him. But here's the oracle that he says. Verse 15. Then he uttered his oracle, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty. He knows that it's from a special place, and God's saying, just open your mouth. I just need your tongue for a while. These people need to hear this. Who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. So Balaam is getting this vision of someone who's coming out in the distant future. He's not at this point in time, but later. And he says, a star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. Near-term fulfillment, David, King David. He destroyed, he went in and took over the city, Jerusalem. He went in, a lot of the Israelite battles, and David cleaned out these clans that God had told him to. So near term is David. But long term, here we have a ruler out of Jacob, the scepter will not depart from Judah, a scepter out of Israel, a star out of Jacob. All of these things pointing to the Messiah. Jesus said in Revelation, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star, the star out of Jacob. And if David is from the line of Judah, then Jesus has to be from the line of David and of Judah. So he has to be the star of Jacob. The coming ruler, the scepter belonging to the house of Judah until he comes to whom it belongs. Pretty amazing. And it gets better. We'll pick up 1,000 years before Christ next week. Gets fun. Any questions? Yes. Yes.
Have you ever looked at Exodus 17:16? And you talked about the Bethel Amalekites, and it's probably time again when you talked about Esther, because some of them were some of the Amalekite lives. But in Exodus 17:16, it says, he said, her hands are lifted up to the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation.
Yep.
And when you go back and when you're looking at Esther again too,
they're the
Amalekites are almost the polar opposite of Israel.
That's right. And the thing is, because they were descendants of Amalek. And the fascinating thing is, like you say, is Israel was told what to do with these people at one point in time. And God said, clean them out. Destroy them. Or they're going to be in trouble with you. And guess what? Generation after generation after generation were the descendants of Amalek, the Amalekites, that he was dealing with.
Do you think that he will be at war from the Amalekites from generation to generation and still holds true today?
I would really be, you know, if I was smart enough, if I was smart enough, I could take out my dinajah. but I mean, it's in the same area. It's in Persia.
Yeah, and isn't it kind of symbolically, I mean, those who oppose God are the Amalekites.
Those are the same ones. And so throughout history, there's always been, and you follow Israel's history through Babylonia, Assyria, the Persians, the Medes, the Ottoman Turks, I mean, going up into our history, all of the Arab Muslim territories, and on into today, it is the same, that same threat from people who are against Israel. I mean, it goes down to the guy who walked into the Holocaust Museum and killed somebody because he said, I hate Israel, I hate the Jews. Now, where does that stuff come from? I think it's Satan trying to destroy God's chosen people. So, I mean, it's fascinating. You think, man, this is huge. I'm not smart enough to figure that out, so. Right.
Because if he could destroy the Jews, he destroyed the chance of the Messiah.
Right. And now...
Why is Satan still intent on destroying the Jews?
Because, well, of course, we know from our viewpoint that's where the last battle. And so I think that's still why he's so intent on... Because God has been prophesying the whole time that no matter what happens, he's going to take care of the nation of Israel. Now then, if Satan can get some way to destroy the nation of Israel, then that makes God look bad to the rest of the world. He didn't uphold his promise. And so that's a piece of it. We're seeing this played out. There's no other way to see that. So, yeah.
You mentioned the Jews with the Sanhedrin being organized and then waiting. And I know they missed the boat, but does that have anything to do with end time prophecy?
Yes. Has everything to do, because, I mean, the Jews are on this track over here fulfilling exactly what they should be doing. Through law, they have to have a Sanhedrin. Through law and their teachings, they say, things have to be certainly in order for the Messiah to come. Now, there's one group of Jews that says, no, we don't do anything. The Messiah comes, he rebuilds the temple, he does all of this. And there's some verses that they use to prove that. But most of them say, no, it's up to us to rebuild the temple, have the Sanhedrin, have a king ready, have the high priest ready, all of this to usher in the age of the Messiah. Okay? So now then, from our viewpoint, we go, the Messiah's already been here. He's coming again. But there's going to be a false one that pops up that most of the Jews are going to say, the Messiah's here. We will see him as the Antichrist who is going to affect all of this for the Jews, having temple worship, setting all of this up, and the Jews will say, he's the Messiah. We're going to go, no, he's not. Be careful. So it has everything to do with it. Everything is just kind of, all these piece parts that have not happened for thousands of years are falling into place right now. So who knows? It could be another 1,000 years. Yes. Probably not specifically. I mean, he may know that he hates the Jews and all of this, but I don't know if he does not realize that he is a description of the Antichrist in the Bible, because he doesn't care about that part. So, yeah, I don't know, you know, intelligently does he know that, yes.
Deliverance for the Jews will come from another place.
Another place.
It's a really good anti-predestination verse. We still have free will, and if we don't choose to follow God, he's got a plan B.
Right. Well, and it also, she's saying that it's real good anti-predestination, meaning that we can either choose to follow or not. But God is going to work his will, you know, regardless of our decisions. Sometimes it may take a lot longer because we chose wrong. Okay? But it's the same kind of faith that says, God has promised this nation to exist forever. So I know he's not going to wipe it all out here. Somehow else we're going to be delivered. We've been studying Daniel. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego says, you know, we believe that God can save us from the fire, but if he doesn't, you know, that's okay too. It's that same kind of faith that says, you know, whatever happens here, God has a bigger promise that he's already said, and I believe it. So he said, you and your family may die, Esther, but somehow the nation of Israel is going to be delivered somehow. The thing is that we don't think about is, it may wipe out all but one Jewish man and one Jewish woman, but the nation will continue to exist. We think, oh, it's all going to be destroyed. Well, no, it doesn't take much to continue the nation. That's why no matter what has happened to the nation of Israel, there have always been Jews somewhere in the world, and there have always been Jews in this land of Israel that have made the nation continue. God's. That's right. Yeah. I've got a goal out here. Y'all may do this all the way out there, but you're going to wind up here. Yeah, that, it's fun. Okay, let's say a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much. We stand amazed every single time that we read your word and see how that you have pieced this together throughout time. And that tells us of your eternal existence, your wisdom that is from an eternal perspective that has put all this together, and we know that your word is perfect, holy, and true. We love to see how you've been talking about your son bringing deliverance to the entire world since day one. And we know that if we touch his cross, that scepter, that we have eternal life through his finished work. We thank you for that gift. In Jesus' name, amen.